You will turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Coming to the final verses of this chapter. It'll take a couple of weeks to examine them together. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, reading to the end of the chapter. Our Lord Jesus said, You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that I may preach not in word only, but also in power. Father, how hard this word is to live and obey, to love those who are unlovely, to love those who hate us. Lord, our natural flesh, our tendency, our flesh is to return evil for evil. And yet you've commanded us to do something very different, to return love and kindness for unkindness and evil that's given to us. So, Father, teach us our duty, and by your grace, help us to abide in Christ, that we may fulfill that duty for your glory and your honor, and be like our Father in heaven, who has shown kindness and love to his enemies. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 19th century, there was a minister in Great Britain who was a very godly man, which probably does not surprise you, since the 19th century seemed to have its lion's share of godly saints in Great Britain. This particular one was a man named Robert Chapman. He was connected to the Brethren movement in England, and he gained a reputation early on in his ministry as a very loving man. In fact, he was given the nickname during his lifetime, the Apostle of Love, because he was so kind and loving. As a matter of fact, there was a particular Baptist minister who knew him personally, who said of him, he said that Robert Chapman is the saintliest man I ever knew. And that particular Baptist minister was a man by the name of Spurgeon. You may have heard of him before. But he thought highly of this man, Robert Chapman. But despite the fact that he was known as such a kind and loving man, not everyone appreciated his ministry. Robert Chapman lived in a place called Barnstaple, England, and there he preached often and frequently in the town square in the open air. And his preaching of the gospel was not exactly always welcome. In fact, there was a local grocer who for years tormented Chapman. He would come out and publicly ridicule him and criticize him and try to drown out the sound of his voice while he would preach the gospel in the open air. Indeed, one time this man went so far as to literally spit on Robert Chapman while he was preaching. Well, in the process of time, after many years of ministry there, a wealthy relative of Chapman's came to visit him to see firsthand his legendary hospitality and also to see of his kindness that he showed to the poor. They had ministry to the poor where they'd reach out and take benevolence goods to them and feed them and nourish them and share the gospel with them. And this relative of Chapman's was very impressed by what he saw. And so he asked him, he said, would you allow me to make a donation of groceries to this ministry? And Chapman said, yes, but I insist if you do so that you buy it at such and such grocery store. Now, this man had no idea of the history between this grocer and Robert Chapman, but of course it was the very grocer who had been so ridiculing him. So the man went and selected a large amount of groceries and came to the counter to purchase them. And as he did so, he gave directions to the owner, who was this very man who had ridiculed Chapman, and says, you need to deliver these groceries, if you will, to the door of Robert Chapman. And the grocer looked at him and said, there must be some mistake. This can't be Robert Chapman that you want me to deliver this to. And he says, no, Mr. Chapman specifically told me to come to your store only and to buy from you. Later that afternoon, this grocer appeared at Chapman's door, and he was invited into the home where he broke down in tears and began to weep and asked Chapman's forgiveness for all the years of grief and heartache he had caused him. And that very afternoon, this grocer who had been so hostile to the preaching of the gospel became our brother in Christ. because of the love of Robert Chapman. Brethren, how do we explain such love as that? A love that reaches out not only to friends but to enemies and even invests in them financially and wins them over. Well, it's not natural kind of love, is it? This is a supernatural kind of love. The kind of love that God requires us to have. So from the text that's before us, I want to see three basic truths. We're going to consider the first of them tonight and, God willing, the next two next Lord's Day evening. But I'll go ahead and set them before you in order. In verses 43 and 44, we want to see that it is your God-given duty to love your enemies. But secondly, from verse 45, we want to see that to love your enemies is to reflect the glory of God. And then from verses 46 and 48, we want to see that the ability to love your enemies is supernatural. So first of all tonight, and this will be our focus for tonight, it is your God-given duty to love your enemies. Once again, as Jesus is doing throughout this entire text, the scribes and the Pharisees had taken the Old Testament law of God and had distorted it. They had twisted it around to justify their own, and here's the irony of it, their own lawless interpretation of God's law. They had an unlawful view of the law, and they had twisted it once again. That's why Jesus says, this is now the sixth time we've read it. They says, you've heard that it was said. It doesn't say you've read that it was written. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you, he's correcting the false interpretation that the scribes and the Pharisees put upon the written law of God. And brothers and sisters, I want to just impress it upon your conscience and attention again that Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, did not come as a Jacob. He did not come as a supplanter to grab the written law of God and subdue it and overthrow it. Quite the contrary. He came not to overthrow it, but to fulfill. He's already told us, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Not so much as a jot or tittle have I come to overthrow. I've come to fulfill every jot and tittle. And impress upon your conscience the need for you to give reverence to the Old Testament scriptures as well and its binding authority. I think the thing that we need to realize is the Old Testament law is the righteous requirement of God the Father. And God the Son does not have a different righteous requirement than God the Father. Indeed, Jesus came and fulfilled the righteousness required by his Father. And have you ever considered that you and I are dressed in the imputed righteousness of Christ who believe in his name? What is that righteousness? It is the righteous fulfillment of the Old Testament that Christ himself accomplished as the Son of Man. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 can say that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us because we're in Christ Jesus. Jesus did not come to supplant the law. He came to make it honorable. It was the scribes and the Pharisees who made it dishonorable. And that becomes nowhere more evident than in this text. Over and over again, we've been reading about how the scribes and the Pharisees said this, that, and the other thing. And we've seen so many times that insofar as they went, they were right. They just never went far enough, right? They didn't go to heart righteousness. Well, here we see a complete distortion of what God was saying. Look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. That is a direct quote from the Old Testament. It's Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. But the next thing he says is this. He says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That latter part, and hate your enemy, is nowhere in the Old Testament. It's nowhere in Old Testament scripture whatsoever. You have heard that it was said. So now he's really getting to the point of saying, they have completely twisted and maligned the word of God in the Old Testament. How in the world had the Pharisees come up with this phrase, you shall hate your enemy? Well, they used a little Aristotelian logic. The Old Testament said to them, thou shalt love your neighbor. And so in their minds, they did this. They drew a circle and they put inside that circle the word neighbor. Who is my neighbor? I have to love whoever my neighbor is, but whoever's outside the circle who is not my neighbor, I don't have to love him. It's my non-neighbor I don't have to love. My neighbor I must love. And so how did the Pharisees define what neighbor was? Well, first of all, they said, my neighbor is my fellow Jews. The Gentiles are excluded. I'm not going to love those uncircumcised Gentiles. They're my enemies. They're the enemies of God and my enemies, and I'm not going to include them. So we're not going to love anybody but the Jews only. But even there, we're not going to love all the Jews because not all the Jews are loyal Jews. What about those filthy tax collectors? The tax collectors have sold out. They have sold out to the Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles in Rome, to collect taxes for this oppressive Gentile state. They have willingly volunteered to be extortioners for the state of Rome. And so we're not going to include them in our neighbors either. And there's a third category of people, people who hate me. If somebody hates me, they're not being very neighborly to me. They cannot be my neighbor. Therefore, I'm not going to love them either. So they said, you must love your neighbor. But anyone who's not your neighbor, you see, those you can hate. You shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. They came up with an imperative that God himself never gave. And so you can begin to see, as we talk about this, the significance of Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan, can't you? Remember what happened there? A man came to Jesus and he asked him what are the greatest commandments in the law. And Jesus responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it says the man, wanting to justify himself, said what? But who is my neighbor? The Pharisees have clearly defined who my neighbor is and who they're not. But Jesus, who are they? Who do you say that the neighbor, my neighbor is? So Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Here was a Jewish man going along a road. He gets beaten up, left for dead, wounded severely. All his goods stolen from him. He's left naked and bleeding there on the side of the road. Well, here comes the priest, the pious priest, who when he sees him, turns on the other side of the road and passes on. Here comes the religious Levite. He does the same thing. But then here comes this Jewish half-breed, the Samaritan, this man who's outside the fold of national Israel. And he sees the man and immediately binds up his wounds, takes care of him, clothes him, takes him to an inn, pays his fee to be there, makes sure he's well attended, tells the man, the innkeeper, when I come back, if he's incurred any other expenses, put that to my account. He takes care of him. And Jesus says, now, who was the neighbor to this man? The Samaritan, this half-breed, this one who was outside the fold of Israel was his neighbor. The point was, my neighbor is anyone who is in need around me. Whether he's in part of the fold of Israel or whether he's outside the fold of Israel, anyone who is in need is my neighbor. My neighbor is everyone around us. And so here was their distortion of God's holy law. And once again, our Lord defends the truth of the law of God itself. He gives us the spirit of the law and says to us again, but I say unto you, not thus says the Lord, but I say unto you. In other words, he doesn't have to say thus says the Lord because he is the Lord. I say unto you, and he's going to give the true interpretation of the Old Testament. And he says to us, love your enemies. Now, the thing I want to press upon you is this. In saying love your enemies, Jesus Christ was saying nothing new. He was saying it in a new way, but he was saying the very thing the Old Testament itself had commanded. Let me show this to you. Turn to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. What's the context here? People of God are at Mount Sinai. Just a few chapters earlier, God has literally, audibly declared his Ten Commandments from the top of Sinai. He's making his Mosaic covenant with them. And it is in that context that he says this, Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. What's he saying? Love your enemy. Do you see your enemy in need? Don't avoid him. Don't say, well, because he hates me, because he's my enemy, I won't help him. No, you help him. You show love and kindness, even though he's your enemy, even though he's one who hates you. Turn to another place, Exodus 22, one chapter back. Again, they said, well, the Gentiles, these are strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. We don't have to love them. They're not our neighbor, right? Exodus 22, verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Again, chapter 23 and verse 9. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You have a sojourner, a Gentile sojourner coming through your land who's a stranger. You're to treat him kindly. You're not to oppress him. You're to show him love because you knew what it was to be a stranger when you were in Egypt, didn't you? And so just as you know what it was to be a stranger, so you need to show kindness to other strangers. One other text I think will suffice to drive home my point, Proverbs 25. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 quotes this very text to prove that we should love our enemies. Proverbs 25, verses 21 to 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. If you see your enemy in need, what are you supposed to do? What does the Old Testament law command us to do? Love him. Provide for his needs. Take care of his property. Give him food to eat and water to drink. Turn to Romans, and we'll see. I'll go ahead and show you where Paul uses this very text. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. See, he's quoting from Proverbs, just as we've read earlier. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Where does Paul root his argument to love our enemy? He roots it in the Old Testament scriptures, doesn't he? So when Jesus says, you shall love your enemy, he's not saying anything substantially new. He's saying it in a new way, but he's saying to us, this is the spirit of the Old Testament. That somehow the Pharisees, again, were always looking for the loophole. They always wanted the way to escape from their beliefs. Here I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Well, that gives me the right to hate those who are not my neighbors, to hate my enemies. Jesus is saying, you're overturning the law. You're overthrowing what the Old Testament required. You are overthrowing the righteous requirement of God himself when you say, hate your enemy. Because I'm commanding you to love your enemy, just as the Old Testament did. Now turn back to Matthew 5. It's interesting that our Lord goes in then into three specific, tangible, concrete examples to show us specifically how we're to love our enemies. He doesn't say to us, have warm, fuzzy feelings in your heart for your enemy. You know, if that was a command, none of us would be able to fulfill it. He doesn't say you have to like your enemy. None of us like our enemies. We're by nature, we don't like them. But he says to us, love your neighbor. That doesn't mean have warm, fuzzy feelings in your heart. It doesn't mean get all kinds of emotional feelings for him. It means rather to show him in tangible, concrete ways that you do love him. See, love is not love that's given simply in word or in tongue. It's given in deed and in truth. It's an action word. And he is saying here, there are specific actions that you must do to show love for your neighbor. And he gives us three specific ones. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. And here's the first. Bless those who curse you. Does someone speak evil of you? They tear you down with their words? Or do they speak evil even to your face to curse you? What does Christ say we're to do to them? Are we to return evil for evil? No, rather, we are to bless when they curse. Someone speak evil of me, what am I supposed to do when I speak about him? I'm supposed to speak well of him. If he curses me, what do I return with my mouth? Blessing instead of cursing. That grates against me. Doesn't it grate against your flesh? Because I want to return evil for evil. But yet he's saying return kindness for evil. Second thing he says, do good to those who hate you. Isn't this exactly what Robert Chapman did? He was a man who hated him. He hated the gospel he was preaching, yet he did tangible acts of goodness and of kindness to this man to show him to be careful, even financially investing in his business. So to show him kindness to one who had spat upon him, who had insulted him in every way possible, and yet he showed good to those who hate them. The third thing he says is, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. There are sinners who will take advantage of us, who are going to persecute us verbally, physically, every kind of way imaginable to make our life a living terror. And Jesus says, pray for them. And by this, we understand in the context, he's not saying pray in a precatory psalm over them. He's not saying pray that fire will be sent down from heaven to consume them. He's saying pray for their salvation. Pray for the welfare of their soul. Pray for them to be brought to faith in Christ. Earlier, Pastor Furson was praying for these men who assaulted Gail Donnell, and praying for their soul, for their salvation. And this is exactly what we should do, is to pray that God would bring salvation to these men, even while he brings them to justice in a temporal court. But nonetheless, we need to pray for those who sin against us. And when we say this, do you not see that Jesus, in telling us to do these things, is simply telling us to do the things he himself does? He isn't asking us to be anything that he wasn't. What did Jesus do when others reviled him? He blessed them. What did Jesus do when he was persecuted and spitefully treated? What about when the men drove nails into his hands and feet and mocked him at the foot of the cross? What was his prayer for them? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Over in Acts chapter 7, it always strikes me as Stephen has preached this lengthy sermon to a group of Pharisees, and they literally stop up their ears and run and shout and scream and won't listen to him anymore. They take him outside the city and they stone him to death. It always strikes me what Stephen's response to them was, because we see so much a measure of his growth and his maturity and sanctification. Turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And that phrase always strikes me, because when Peter preached at Pentecost, the same thing happened. The people were cut to the heart, but the response was totally different. They were convicted. But remember, at Pentecost, what did they do when they were cut to the heart? They said, men and brethren, what must we do? And it was, what must we do to be saved? Here it says they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Brethren, we can expect the same thing as we share the gospel with the lost. Some will say, what must I do? And others will gnash at us with their teeth. Verse 55, but he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Always noteworthy that Jesus is standing here. Everywhere else we see him, he's sitting at the right hand of God. I don't know exactly why Christ was standing here, but I think the best explanation I've heard was that a minister who said that what was Jesus doing as he stood at the right hand of the Father? He was standing there clapping, applauding his faithful martyr Stephen. I suspect that was probably the case. But wherever the case, he sees him standing at the right hand of God, and he says in verse 56, and he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Can you imagine the sight? The men literally have their hands covering their ears. They don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to hear this gospel preached to me anymore. And they run at him with violence. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Very interesting. That prayer sounds very familiar. Remember what Christ said upon the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it's not the only part of what he prays that sounds like Christ. Verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That sounds a lot like Christ on the cross too, doesn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Is there any greater measure of the sanctification and spiritual maturity of Stephen than his response to these unlovely men who were stoning him to death? And yet, what is upon his heart? The very things his Lord had commanded, that he shows mercy to these men and prays for their souls and the welfare of their souls, even as they're stoning them to death. And here is Saul consenting to their death. Can you imagine? It strikes me sometimes when I think about it. We share the gospel with people, and we see them respond indifferently. Sometimes we see them respond with hostility. And sometimes, I don't know about you, I get pretty discouraged and think, well, they're hopeless. God has not shown us who his chosen ones are. And yet here this man who is applauding as everybody is stoning Stephen to death is one of the answers to Stephen's own prayer. Lord, don't charge this to their account. And Paul, this very one who's so zealous to overthrow the gospel, becomes one of the mightiest vessels of God to promote that very gospel. We need to be careful not to prejudge people when we're sharing the gospel with them. We may get very hostile responses, just as Saul was. We never know. The very person who seems so hostile may be a very chosen vessel of God to bring the gospel light to others. But the point I want you to see is this. Is it not evident to us that this man's spiritual maturity was shown in the way he responded to his enemies? We have more to say about this text, and I want to say more about it, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. But there's two basic applications I want to make to us tonight. And the first is this. We are to show mercy to the unmerciful and to love the unlovely because we ourselves have obtained mercy. That's why we should show love and kindness to others. Turn to Titus chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is giving instructions to this young pastor by the name of Titus. He's telling him of things that he needs to remind the local church of that he's shepherding. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, remind them, that is in the pulpit, remind them of this. Preach this, teach the people of God to do this. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. First thing he says to them, he says, you need to tell them to have the right kind of relationship with others. To those who are civil authorities, to those who are outside the church. He's not saying you should just show love and kindness to those inside the church. This is not a Christian-only club. He says you are to show kindness and love to every man, every place, not to speak evil of them, but to show kindness and love and gentleness and mercy. Why? Verse 3. Notice the connecting word that begins verse 3. 4. Here's why you should be kind to those outside. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. He says we were just as hostile as they are. There was a time before we were regenerated, before we were converted to Christ, that we were hateful of others. We were full of bitterness and envy and malice. We were just like they are. The very people who are harsh to us, we were just like them. But what happened? What was God's relationship to us? Notice verse 4. But when the, what's the word? When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. We were hostile to God. We were at enmity with Him. What was His response to us? To show us kindness. To show us love. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I find it very interesting that Paul here speaks of the washing of regeneration. He doesn't talk about conversion here. He talks about regeneration. Conversion and regeneration are similar things, and they take place in the same moment of time, I'm convinced. The work of conversion is something that God enables man to do. What did Peter say? He said, repent and be converted, right? We have the responsibility, the duty, to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are given that duty. It is something God Himself enables us to do. Can natural man left to himself repent and believe in Christ? No. He's dead in trespasses and sins. He does not seek after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. These are God's gracious gifts to His people to enable us to repent and believe. We sang about it tonight, Psalm 65. What's it say? Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach you that he may dwell in your courts. But nevertheless, in saying that God enables us to repent and believe, it does not mean God repents and believes for us. We must repent. We must believe, but God is the one who graciously enables sinners to do this. But regeneration is different than that. Regeneration, I'm convinced, precedes the work of conversion. Conversion is the work God enables us to do. Regeneration is the work God alone does. It's not something He enables us to do. It's something God alone, Himself, in sovereign mercy, does. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, did it ever strike you? When He said to him, you must be born again. He wasn't saying to Nicodemus, there's something you must do, Nicodemus. He was saying there is something that must be done in you and to you by the work of God's Spirit. He wasn't saying there must be something you should do in order to be born again. When we were born, was there anything we did to be born physically? No. Even so, spiritually, there's nothing we can do to be born spiritually. That is the work of God alone. And this is why the Lord Jesus says in that same context, He says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't even discern it's there. You can't even see the need to enter it, much less enter it, unless you're born of God. And then He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't control the wind. You can't make it come one place or another. But you can see the effect of it. And the same thing's true of those who are born of the Spirit of God. You can't control the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, in His sovereignty, regenerates and quickens and imparts spiritual life to those whom God has chosen in His time, in His way, in His manner. And you can see the effect of it, but you can't explain how it came or how it left. In other words, the Spirit of God came to you and I and regenerated us uninvited, unsolicited, in a time of His own choosing. Think of the Apostle Paul. I always marvel at his conversion. Because 1 second before his conversion, what was he doing? Breathing threats against the people of God. He's walking on to Damascus. I'm going to kill them. I've got letters to put everybody in prison to go seize them and have them put to death. And the next instant, what's he doing? He's on his knees before the risen Christ saying, "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then he says, "What must I do?" Completely different man. The Spirit of God implanted spiritual life to him. And that spiritual life enables us then to repent of our sins and to believe. I love this illustration. I think this is the way to put it. When Lazarus was dead, did he cooperate with his own resurrection? Of course not. It was the effectual, powerful word of Jesus that came to him. Lazarus, come forth, that gave him spiritual life. What was the first thing he did? His eyes fluttered open and he took in a breath. And I believe that's what conversion and regeneration are. The Spirit of God summons us forth. He calls us effectually to Christ. And He imparts to us spiritual life. And what's the very first thing we do? We repent. And we believe. Because spiritual life has been imparted to us. Paul says, while we were enemies, while we were foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, while in the midst of all that, suddenly the kindness of God appeared and God regenerated us. The point being, it was unsolicited. It was something that we did not deserve. It wasn't righteousness in ourselves. It wasn't righteous decisions in ourselves. It was simply the kindness of God according to His sheer mercy. That God showed us this mercy because that's just the way God is. And that His love for us, His kindness for us, was uncaused, unsolicited, and undeserved. He showed kindness to very unkind people. He showed love to very unlovely people. And He returned evil with good. And what was the result? Verse 6. He poured out the Spirit upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now here's the point Paul's making. If the Holy God has treated us with such kindness and we're sinners, how much more should we who are fallen show kindness and love to those who hate us, if God has done the same? And this is exactly what Jesus says. He says, "So you shall be sons of your Father, because your Father makes His sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, and calls His rain to fall upon the just and the unjust." You're acting just like the one who begot you when you love your enemies, because that's exactly what God the Father does, because ultimately, that's what God the Son does, right? That's the way His firstborn Son, Christ, acts and behaves. So, we are to show kindness and love to others and mercy to others, even who are unmerciful to us, because we have obtained mercy ourselves. In the second place, and this is convicting, the degree to which you love the unlovely is the true litmus test of how spiritually mature you are. We'll have more to say about this next week, but what does Christ say? He says, even the tax collectors and even the Gentiles love those who love them. In other words, the people who are outside your sphere, you think that these are not your neighbor. The Gentile is not your neighbor. The tax collector is not your neighbor. Well, even those who love them. What do you do more than them if you love those that love you? It's a great and supernatural work. It shows great maturity in you if you love those who are unlovely. If you love those who hate you and show and despitefully use you. And again, the point I'm making is this. To grow in greater spiritual maturity is to grow in greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. They're one and the same, aren't they? There's no growing in spiritual maturity without growing to be more like Christ. It's one and the same. So that's our goal. That's our aim, is to be more like Christ. Well, when we grow to love our enemies more and more and in return kindness for hate, to pray for those who spitefully use us, we are behaving just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Peter 2 and I'll show you this. First Peter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So which master are you to submit to? Only the good? But no, also the evil. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. You are to offer loving submission even to a cruel master, he's saying. And this is commendable before God if you suffer wrongfully for doing what's right, but you submit to him nonetheless. Now, what is Peter's basis for telling us this? He tells us in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered." He suffered wrong things at the hands of sinners, didn't he? Didn't he suffer cruel and terrible things? Indeed, he did. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And he quotes here from Isaiah 53, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." There was no sin for him to be punished for. There was no reason for him to be taken to a court of law and sentenced to death. And yet he sat there quietly, taking and enduring the reviling of sinners. Verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return." What does Christ tell us to do? Bless those who curse you. When he was personally reviled, he did not revile in return, he says. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, committed himself to God the Father, who himself bore our sins in his own body. And it's obvious that Peter here is again alluding to Isaiah 53. He's using the language of Isaiah 53 here. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Notice chapter 3 and verse 1 then. It's connected to what he's just said. Wives, likewise. Wives in the same manner. Same manner as the suffering servants. The same manner as the suffering Christ. Wives, in the same manner, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. In other words, if they're not in Christ, they're outside the Lord Jesus, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. You see, it's a suffering thing to have to submit to a man who doesn't obey the word, isn't it? And yet, Peter's saying to us by the Spirit of God, he's saying, Christ suffered under horrible things. He says, you may have a cruel master. You may have a cruel husband. Nevertheless, submit to him. Be under their authority. Lovingly submit to them, that they may be won by your conduct. Because what they recognize is such conduct as that, to submit in the face of ones like that, is something that's unnatural. It's something that is supernatural. You preach a gospel to them without a word that they cannot deny. Just as Robert Chapman preached an undeniable gospel to the grocer who tormented him. And by their conduct, you're preaching the gospel to them in such a way that by God's grace, perhaps you shall win them. Well, these are somewhat easy concepts to explain, and they're extremely hard to live, aren't they? Extremely hard to live. This morning, folks were telling me how much they appreciated the word about contentment, and I kept saying to them, I said, yeah, but it's so hard to be a doer of the word, isn't it? So much easier to talk about it than it is to live it. And the same thing is here. But brethren, we need to realize such love as this is love that it is not natural to ourselves. This is supernatural love. This is love that can only come as the fruit of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And so again, in order to have this kind of love, we must abide in Christ. We must abide in him. Jesus said, "Abide in me, for without me you can do nothing." There's nothing of spiritual value or good that we can do apart from Christ. How much more so to love our enemy can we do apart from Christ? We need to abide in him that we may become more and more like him. And this is what God has commanded us to do. It's our duty. Jesus doesn't request that we love our enemies. He commands us to. And to fail to obey a command of God is what? It's sin. And so we are commanded by God to have this kind of love for those around us in this present age. And may the Lord help us to be such men and women who do return good for evil, as God has commanded us to do. Let's pray. Our Lord, we recognize that you have given us a tremendously difficult commandment in telling us to love our enemies. But I do thank you and praise you that your grace enables us to obey what you have laid down for us. So help us to be such people who are abounding in love towards those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.